Okay? So we're reading Numbers 8 through 9, Zechariah 4. So I think we could just read through the whole thing first, just kind of get a big picture. So if anyone wants to start, if they have English, we can just go around, read however much you want. Yeah. Do you want to skip? Or do you have English? Okay.
And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to Aaron and say to him, when you arrange the lamps, seven lamps will give light in front of the lampstand." And Aaron did so. He arranged the lamps to face forward the front of the lampstand, as the Lord has commanded Moses. Now this workmanship of the lampstand was hammered gold. From its shaft to its flowers, it was hammered work. According to the pattern which the Lord had shown Moses, so he made the lampstand. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them ceremonially. Thus you shall do to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification on them and let them shave all their body and let them wash their clothes and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bull with its grain offering of fine flour mixed with oil, and you shall take another young bull as a sin offering. And you shall bring the Levites before the tabernacle of meeting, and you shall gather together the whole congregation of the children of Israel. So you shall bring the Levites before the Lord." Wait a minute, I actually go on. "Before the Lord. And the children of Israel shall lay their hands on the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord like a wave offering from the children of Israel, that they may perform the work of the Lord. Then the Levites shall lay their hands on the heads of young bulls, and you shall offer one as a sin offering, and the other as a burnt offering to the Lord, to make atonement for the Levites.
You are to place the Levim before Aaron and his sons, and offer them as a wave offering to Adonai. In this way you will separate the Levim from the people of Israel, and the Levim will belong to me. After that, the Levim will enter and do the service at the tent of meeting. You will cleanse them and offer them as a wave offering, because they are entirely given to me from among the people of Israel. I have taken them for myself in place of all those who come first out of the womb, that is, the firstborn males of the people of Israel. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both humans and animals. On the day I struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I set them apart for myself. But I have taken the Levim in place of all the firstborn among the people of Israel, and I have given the Levim to Aaron and his sons from among the people of Israel to do the service of the people of Israel in the tent of meeting and to make atonement for the people of Israel, so that no plague will fall on the people of Israel in consequence of their coming too close to the sanctuary."
This is what Moshe, Aaron, and all the community of the people of Israel did to the Levim. The people of Israel acted in accordance with everything that Adonai had ordered Moshe in regards to the Levim. The Levim purified themselves and washed their clothes. Then Aaron offered them as a holy gift before Adonai and made atonement for them in order to cleanse them.
And into the future of the tent of meeting before Aaron and before his sons. As the Lord had commanded Moses concerning the people. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "This is what the change is. At the age of 25 years old, one may begin to join the company and work with the tent of meeting. At the age of 50 years, they must retire from performing the work and may no longer. And they have put their colleagues in the tent of meeting to attend to me, but they must do no work the way they might be
prepared." Yeah, keep going. Chapter 9.
Celebrate Passover at the appointed time. Celebrate it at the appointed time. violate the 14th day, it's not in accordance with all its rules and regulations. So Moses told the Israelites to celebrate Passover, and they did so in the desert of Sinai at twilight on the 14th day of the first month. The Israelites did everything Joseph before to do. But some of them did not celebrate the Passover on that day because they were ceremonially unclean on account of a dead body. So they came to Moses and Aaron that same day, said to Moses, "We have become unclean because of a dead body, but why should we expect from presenting the Lord's offering with other Israelites at the appointed time?" Moses answered them, "Wait until I find out what the Lord's commanding
for." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when any of you or your descendants are unclean because of a dead body or away on their journey, they are still to celebrate the Lord's Passover, but they are to do it on the 14th day of the second month at twilight. They are to eat lamb." Together with unleavened bread and bitter herbs, they must not eat any of it till morning, to break any of his bones, and to celebrate the Passover. They must follow all the regulations, but anyone who is ceremonially unclean and not on his journey fails to celebrate the Passover, they must be cut off from their people for not presenting the Lord's offering at the appointed time. They will bear the consequences of their sin.
The alien living among you who wants to celebrate the Lord's Passover must do so in accordance with his rules and regulations. You must have the same regulations for the alien and the native
born. Do you know what
they are? From the day of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting was set up, the cloud covered from evening to morning, the cloud above the tabernacle was moved like the fire. That is why, from the evening,
wherever the sound rises from a lot of tents, the Israelites take out. Wherever the sound settles, the Israelites repent. At the Lord's command, the Israelites take out, and his command that at his command take intent. As long as the cloud stays over the tabernacle, they remain in the tent. When the cloud remains over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obey the Lord's order and did not set out. Sometimes the cloud was over the tabernacle only 2 days, but the Lord's command that it intent, and then at his command they would set out. Sometimes the cloud stayed only from evening to morning, and when it lifted in the morning, they set out. Whether by day or by night, whenever the cloud lifted, they set out. Whether the cloud stayed over the tabernacle for 2 days, or a month, or a year, the Israelites would remain in the tent and not set out. But when he lifted, they would set out. At the Lord's command, they intend, and at the Lord's command, they set out. They obeyed the Lord's order in accordance with the command to the moment.
All right, so let's just finish up. We'll read Zechariah 4, 2 through the end. So you want to start? Zechariah 4, 2, and then through the end. So I can read whatever you don't read.
And he said to me, "What do you see?" I said, "I see and behold a lampstand, all of gold, with a bowl on top of it, and 7 lamps on it, with 7 lips on each of the lamps that are on the top of it. And there are 2 olive trees by it, one on the right of the bowl and the other on its left." And I said to the angel who talked with me, "What are these, my Lord?" Then the angel who talked with me answered and said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said to me, "This is the word of the Lord to the rebel, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before the rebel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forward the top sword and the chops of great. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "The tents of the rebel have laid the foundation of the house. The tents shall also complete it. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. For whoever has defined the day of rejoice and shall see the crown lying in the hand of seven vessels. And these seven are the eyes of the Lord, which range through before us. Then I said to him, what are these two olive trees on the right and the left of the lampstand? And the second time I said, and I answered and said to him, what are these two branches of the olive tree, which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden olive is poured down? He said to me, do you not know what these are? I said, no, my Lord. Then he said, these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord.
Great, thank you.
Wow.
Yeah.
It's a wow.
So there's a lot here. I thought just quickly I would give a little bit of context on where we are in Numbers and where we are in Zechariah, like in history. So we know from Numbers 9 we have a date, right? Numbers 9:1. And the Lord spoke to Moses in the wilderness of Sinai in the first month of the second year after they had come out of the land of Egypt. So we know that this is very shortly after the presence of God falls on the tabernacle. So you can see that in Exodus 40, verse 2. I'll just read it really quick. Sorry, I need to get an English Bible. Hold on. Well, I'm not really sure. Yeah, I have 34 and 2 written down. Yes, 34.
So Exodus 34.
40, verse 34. So this is Moses finishing the work. It's really tough, I think, for us to understand, like, timing-wise. We're not really sure where to put Leviticus. Right, but the actual narrative of Exodus kind of picks back up again in Numbers.
Mm-hmm.
So it seems like Leviticus is a very, very large parenthesis on, you know, this is the law. And then the actual narrative starts again in Numbers. So we have in Numbers, this is the second year, right? And this is the first Passover that's celebrated, you know, outside of the land of Egypt. So obviously, you know, we saw Numbers, there are questions about, you know, practical questions, who can do it, you know, if you're unclean, what happens, things like that. There's also, you know, different concerns about, you know, how it should be done. And I mean, one big thing, right, is the Levites are the ones who, you know, serve God in the tabernacle. So it makes a lot of sense that they would be, you know, after the glory of the Lord falls on the tent of meeting, they would have to be cleansed so that they can start to serve in the tent of meeting. So that's kind of where we are in the narrative. So Zechariah will take us 1,000 years later to somewhere in the 500s, like probably around like 520 or somewhere in there. There we have the people in exile. So Gary talked last time, there are two big exiles. There's the exile of the north in 722 by Assyria, the exile in the south by Babylon 586, 587. So this is particularly the south.
So this is the big exile.
Is the big exile. Yeah, yeah. So, and one of the things that happened, as we all know, is that the temple was destroyed. So, in this chapter, we're talking, so Zechariah has this vision of a golden lampstand before the temple is actually rebuilt. Right? And that's part of, you know, what's going on here is Zechariah is being told that this is what will happen. That the temple will be rebuilt. So The big, you know, kind of players during this time, Zechariah, you know, Nehemiah, Ezra, all of these people, Haggai, are, you know, more or less the same time. Some a little bit later. Yeah, so that's kind of where we are. Does anyone have any? I'm just gonna like open it up to. So what we're trying to do here is, you know, trying to figure out what are the connections between, you know, the Torah portion that we read and the portion of the prophets. So anyone have any like general thoughts about, you know, the sorts of connections that they might have been thinking of?
What struck me before the connection was when you said, which I had not thought of before, that Numbers actually carries on the narrative from Exodus.
Mm-hmm.
And so Leviticus is a bit of a query.
Yeah.
But Leviticus is actually really related to the whole Levitical code, how the Levites should be behave and to do and what to do and how to become clean and ceremonially correct. And so in a way, there's now already here now, we're coming to the what are they going to do? And in fairly simple terms, it actually focuses straight away on the Levites.
Yeah.
Before, I mean, that's not the connection between Haftarah, which you asked for, but it suddenly struck me that this was really quite important, something to get hold of.
Yeah, yeah. I mean, this is where they can start to put all of Leviticus into practice.
Into practice. So you're still waiting for connection?
Yeah, I'm just letting you guess.
And we carry on
with this. Oh, yeah, say whatever you want. It's completely open.
And it appears to me that Leviticus was written after, because Leviticus 23 tells them exactly how to hold the Passover. And now Moses is asking the Lord, how do we hold now the Passover?
Yeah, so there's lots of debate about when, like, Leviticus was written, Numbers, Exodus. I mean, I think that the general consensus is that at the, like, regardless of the date of when it was written, they reflect very, very old traditions, probably much older than when they were actually written down. So I think it's hard to know, you know, I mean, most people would not say that Leviticus was written at one time, right? They would say that different parts were written at different periods, and it was compiled later. But yeah, so it's hard to know exactly.
But what struck me when we were reading, which ties up with your question about Leviticus 23, which gives you all the what to do and how to do it and when to do it, is that it very clearly says all the time these things. These are the appointed times. These are the appointed times. So they knew what the appointed times were. But here we've got a big question, and the real question is, you know, if somebody is unclean, do you wait another whole month before you celebrate the Passover because? So I think when it was written is irrelevant in a way. I think the issue is what does appointed time mean? Anyway.
So this
Zechariah
is around 1900.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, for sure. So I mean, that's a huge connection, right? The fact that here we have, you know, the beginning of the service of the tabernacle. In Zechariah, we have, you know, the promise that soon the quote unquote new tabernacle, the temple, will also be put into service.
But the difference is that the tabernacle, God says, you are to do this, you are to do that, you are to make a menorah of gold, you are to build it like this, and X is to carry it, and Y is to do something else.
Yeah.
But in the Zechariah thing, Zechariah gets given a vision of what will happen.
Right.
It's not like God says, it's like I saw.
Right.
Isn't that a difference? I mean, the tabernacle is just a pre-runner. Yeah.
it's much more sort of different, like tenet. You've got your actual practicality, which is how God is speaking through, you know, do this, do that, practical planning. And then here you've got vision. And so, all sorts of things that, you know, like, we start there, and that's like, probably end time stuff as well, is it? It's a whole different era.
Yeah.
Spiritually, in their spiritual journey and understanding.
Yeah, yeah.
It's an incredible promise too. After all, the tabernacle's gone, the temple's gone that they had, and suddenly they get told there's going to be this amazing new creation.
Yeah.
I mean, with oil dropping into whatever.
Yeah. So
it's amazing.
I think that it's hard for us to really appreciate what the tabernacle and the temple meant to these people. I mean, you know, we can talk about it, but like, it's really, I don't even think it's very hard for us to really understand what it meant without, you know, really living it. I mean, this was, you know, when the exile happened, you know, I mean, in a very real way, it was, I mean, they thought that God had abandoned them, you know, I mean, they didn't have the presence of God anymore.
That's right.
Right? I mean, I think that, you know, the parallel for us is the Holy Spirit being taken away from us. Right? I mean, that's the parallel. But there was obviously something very physical, you know, about the tabernacle and the temple that, you know, would have been, that this was where God dwelt, you know, in a unique way. So the fact that, you know, obviously this, like you were saying, that this imagery is picked up again in Revelation, the lampstands, the olive trees. I mean, it's not just the presence of God in the tabernacle and the temple. It's not just a symbol, you know, for back then, but it is a symbol that, you know, will carry on throughout history, right? In, you know, the people of God in the New Testament, and then, you know, all the way through eternity, right? That's the whole point in Revelation, is the fact at the end, you know, God comes back to dwell with his people. So while we have in Zechariah, you know, we clearly have a fulfillment of the prophecy when the temple is rebuilt. Like I said, John picks up on the same language. And, you know, that's when it's, you know, quote unquote, fulfilled in a different sense, you know, when God dwelt with his people.
But it's also, you know, you were saying it would be like the Holy Spirit being taken from us.
Yeah.
Right? But here it says very clearly, not by power, but by my Spirit, says the Lord. Now, we tend to use that as a nice Christian slogan.
Yeah.
But the reality is that they had been doing it by might and human power in terms of building this and building that and something else. So really, this is a prophecy which is going right forward. I mean, it's interesting, it's Pentecost Sunday tomorrow. You know, that it's the Spirit of the Lord that is going to do all these things. And this is going to be the authority. And it's almost like an introduction to the Ruach HaKodesh in a way.
Yeah.
I don't know if other people see that, but it's pretty special.
So, do you guys see any connection, that verse, so Zechariah 4:6, with the Numbers passage?
Representing the Lord's presence, the voice they could not go without is similar to speaking about only the Holy Spirit can do God's work.
Yeah.
But what struck me all the time was the way they obeyed. They didn't move until I never remember whether the cloud was up or down or whatever it was. But you know, all the time it says they did it accordingly. We obeyed it, we moved or whatever. Which is the same message as waiting for the Holy Spirit to tell you what to do.
Yeah, so for sure. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as well. The connection I was thinking of relating to what Ellie said, you know, not by might, not by, nor by power, but by my spirit, right? So I think a lot of Exodus can be viewed as God proving his power to the world, right?
Exodus.
So in particular, you know, like a big question is, you know, the scriptures say that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, right? And one question is why? Why does God do that? And it seems very clear that he does it to show his power, to show his glory, right? Here is really the strongest nation in the world, arguably at the time, Egypt. And God says, you know, I can do whatever I want to them, right? And so this is I think a very important point with the Passover, right, is that the Passover clearly showed Israel that it wasn't by might, it wasn't by power, but it was by God's spirit. It was his power that brought about redemption. So it's very interesting that, you know, in the Numbers passage we have, you know, the beginning with the menorah, which we haven't really discussed yet. And then in 9 we have the Passover, right? And in Zechariah we have the menorah, and then we have this verse that I think the people would have clearly been thinking, oh, Passover, right? Not by might, not by power, but by his spirit, by God. They would have thought, oh, right, we were redeemed, you know, by God's mighty arm. And that's the story that keeps being told over and over and over again throughout the scriptures to remind them of God's salvation, God's power. So I think that's a huge thing. I would like to just read a little bit about the connection too between redemption and the Levites, because I think that also is very significant. Also, just practically, so I'll read Numbers 8. 13 through 18. So, starting in 13, and you shall set the Levites before Aaron and his sons, and shall offer them as a wave offering to the Lord. 13 through 18, Numbers 8. Thus you shall separate the Levites from among the people of Israel, and the Levites shall be mine. And after that, the Levites shall go in to serve at the tent of meeting, when you have cleansed them and offered them as a wave offering, for they are wholly given to me from among the people of Israel. Instead of all who open the womb, the firstborn of the people of Israel, I have taken them for myself. For all the firstborn among the people of Israel are mine, both of man and of beast. On the day that I struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, I consecrated them for myself. And I have taken the Levites instead of all the firstborn among the people of Israel. So, I want us to think about what this passage tells us about redemption, about God's redemption in general. I know it's like very open-ended, but just think about, you know, what's going on here, and how might this teach us something about how God redeems.
Substitution.
Yeah.
The one for one.
Yeah.
Because the Lord didn't want any to die again, so instead people are dedicated to his service. They live in place of the one that should die.
Yeah.
And go to God.
For sure. What were you saying?
Yeah, there's an equal exchange as firstborn to the Levites. Or you can bear your own sins or let Yeshua bear your sins as a substitute.
Right. So here's a question, right?
It's in the context of Passover, I have problems over redemption. In the context of Passover, the firstborn of Egypt have died.
Right.
And now what God is saying, I'm going to take your firstborn, the Levites, and they're going to be mine. So that's the substitution.
Well, instead of him killing the firstborn of Israel, he's saying, those firstborn belong to me, really, but I'm happy to take.
Yeah, I know. Yeah. Okay, so what we're saying is...
So there's multiple substitutions, which is the problem, right? So we have the Egyptian firstborns dying, right? What is the substitution, you know, for each individual family?
The lamb.
The lamb. Right. It's the Passover lamb, right? And so in that sense, that's, you know, the prototypical, like, what Jesus stands for, right? Passover lamb. He's the Passover lamb. But then there's another substitution, right, where the Levites are dedicated instead of the firstborn, right? So God says, you know, I didn't kill the firstborn of Israel, because, you know, you followed the Passover, you slaughtered the lamb takes its place. But then I'm also getting the Levites. So who are the Levites? I mean, what do the Levites tell us about this whole picture?
They don't have any inheritance of the land. They only serve in the tabernacle.
Right.
In
the, now, how does that relate to redemption?
The picture of the Jewish people, okay, generally.
Yeah. Yeah, so I think it's not just the picture of the Jewish people, but the people of God in general. Right.
And only the priest can serve in the tabernacle.
Right. And this is the big point, right? So actually all of Israel is supposed to be priests, right? In some sense, right? This language again is picked up in the New Testament where Peter says in 1 Peter 2, right? You are a royal priesthood, right? In a very real way, all of the people of God are represented by the Levites, right? They are given wholly to God. So there's this side of redemption. There's we talked about this substitution, right? And the substitution that's normally talked about is, you know, Jesus for the sins of the people, right? Which is very true. But there's another substitution going on, right? Where the Levites are actually dedicated completely to the service of God. Right, and this is another, and again, I think this is very clear in multiple places in the New Testament. One place in particular is Romans 6, where Paul is talking about being a slave, right, and this is really what. You know, what the Levites were. They were slaves to God, right? They did his work, his service. So Paul, I think, picks up on some of these ideas, right? He says, do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, this is Romans 6:16, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Mm-hmm. So there is a sense, what's actually really interesting, in the ancient world, in like the Greco-Roman world, what would happen if you were a slave, if you were to buy, you could buy your freedom, right? The only way to do it, though, is you had to go to a temple, and you had to pay a lot of money, and then your name would be written on the side of the temple. And what that was saying was that you were actually no longer a slave to your master, you are now a slave to that God. Right? And so it's the same, this was like a very ancient idea, right, where God sets apart people for his service. Right? So I think that's a huge thing that's going on here, that the Levites are representing a part of redemption that isn't normally talked about. It's the part of redemption that people say this, but we're set free from both the punishment of sin and the power of sin, right? And so I think in a very real way the Levites were just that, right? They were supposed to be more holy, more pure, right? They're representing a level of holiness that the people of God are called to in general.
So if you put it into contemporary language for us, if we are slaves to sin, if we're still dead in our sins, the punishment is death. The wages of sin is death.
Yeah.
And God says, I will make a substitution. I will give you the lamb. I will give you this slain lamb, the blood of the lamb. And then you become a slave to me.
Right.
And I'll write it on the book of life rather than on the wall of the temple, right?
Right, exactly.
So, hallelujah, we've got something very deep.
It's a slave to righteousness. The righteousness of then we are slaves. Are you
to,
if we are slaves to righteousness
instead of being slaves to sin.
Right.
But the substitution message, which we're trying to grapple with, seems to be absolutely there, and I have problems with it, so I'm just expanding what I'm getting at.
It seems to me that the whole Levite thing, it avoids death. It's a thing of life. They are consecrated to the Lord for life, their whole lives, and they give up loads of other rights that normal people have.
Right.
It just seems beautiful. It's a way God found to avoid killing people. And,
right.
A lot of others died for various reasons, but it's life.
Yeah.
So I have two questions. First of all, Jeshua, do the Levites ever have family?
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sure.
Yeah. John wants to know what the Levite's firstborn is called to or required thing.
I don't know.
Good question.
The question was, what is required or what happens to the Levite's firstborn?
Well, so my assumption would be that there would be a sacrifice for them just as, so it wasn't that the firstborn of all of Israel was actually consecrated. What you had to do was you had to present a sacrifice, and the Levites took their place. So I'm not sure.
Aaron was a Levite,
right?
And his two sons disobeyed. They didn't do what was right, and they died. But the other sons basically decided to follow God. And it's a matter, I guess, if you come out of a Christian family, you have a decision, Joshua, whether or not you follow God, whether you know who Jesus is and whether you go on, or whether you say, like the two boys of Aaron did, stuff that, I'll do it my way. So that's, does that answer the question? Yeah, it's a great question though, isn't it?
Yeah, so I think as far as the actual firstborn, it would have been probably the same, where a sacrifice would have been given for the firstborn. But I'll get back to you.
That's a good question. So my question, I mean, it just So currently, would you say that like the Orthodox Jews still sticking to these principles as the Levites are called to uphold the law, to study like all these things? Is this the same, like, is this a remnant of that? Like, upholding the law, sticking to it? Because, like, in my mind, I'm thinking, well, this is like where the spirit of religion is born. Because not all, I mean, what was the, all these people didn't have like a relationship with God. They just became slaves, and they did what they were called to do, and those rules, right? I mean, do you think they had like a relationship with all these Levites? Do you feel like they, the ones that were set apart, and they become slaves to righteousness, and slaves to God, and they had specific roles, right?
So I think the slave language, I mean, like, so Paul uses the slave language.
Sure, I understand.
So I think that, like, I mean, I don't want to speak particularly for, like, the Jewish community in general, but I think that it's not good to reduce our relationship to God to certain facets. So, like, I think that there are, like, in a very real sense, we are slaves. And I think that needs to be upheld. In a very real sense, it's a loving relationship with a friend, a father, right? I mean, there's lots of different things. So I think that that's just something that we, in our culture, happen to not be as comfortable with, the slave thing. But I think Paul's point is that, you know, becoming a slave to God is actually just obviously the best thing. Does that answer your question at all? Yeah.
Like, I agree. I'm just saying.
About today?
No, even in the past. Like, at this time, did all these people, what if they didn't want to do that? Like, the firstborn was dedicated to the service of God. So, maybe they did those things because they had to. Maybe they did those things because it was an honor and they actually, like, I just.
Yeah, I mean, they did have to, right? I mean, I think, like, when you have to do something, it's obviously, there's part of you that can easily take it to be just duty. But I'm sure even today, many, many of them consider it to be an honor. You know?
Do the Orthodox think that they are, like the Levites, representing the whole people here? The old Orthodox.
So, say that again?
Instead of going
to
the army, they'll study
at
Yeshiva.
Right.
I think they're
filling
a role like
that.
Yeah.
I think that they have a choice. Because God doesn't change. He's always been there.
Right.
And they would have been closely to the presence of God.
Right.
They sat around cleaning the silver.
Yeah.
They would have been closely to the presence of God. They had a choice.
Like Eli's son. And one of the dilemmas today is that tradition, without the temple, without anything, tradition has got so rigidified and formalized that the tradition has taken over from the relationship with God. If you meet really, and I know many, many, really observant Jews, not Haredi, not ones who stay out of the army, who have, they do not know Yeshua, but they have a love of Scripture and a love of the Lord, which blows many, many Christians away, if you really know them. But they will still stick to their to traditions, many of which are rooted here. I mean, come on, we're coming up to Shavuot and the receiving of the law. The only thing that is different is that we believe that whereas tomorrow they're celebrating receiving the law on the tablets of stone, we believe that we're receiving the Holy Spirit on the tablets of our heart. And that's a privilege which many of us have really taken for granted. I'm sorry, I think I'm speaking as the only Jew here. I mean, it's a very serious situation that Christianity And many Christians, no matter how faithful believers they are, I'm not saying you've got to go back to the old traditions or whatever, but we've got to grapple with the understanding of just what it was. These Levites were chosen in exactly the same way as most of us are chosen. And they have exactly the same responsibility to walk in the Spirit of God and obey His commandments as we do. And many of us like doing it our own, go our own way.
I'm looking for the scripture where the Levites were redeemed by half a shekel. Because in the Bible, they were redeemed at birth. They were redeemed with money, with silver.
And there are a lot of traditions that go on when a firstborn is.
That is biblical, but now, who says that the Jewish people today are Levites?
Yeah, so let's get back to, I think there are a lot of questions about today that I am uncomfortable answering, but just in general, I think that they're very difficult too. For various reasons.
Sharon produced a list of Levitical clans showing the branches that were cut off, like Nadab and Abihu. And one goes all the way to Zadok, and that became 70. If anyone wants to see that, they'll be here too. They all look
different.
Yeah, that is Ezekiel.
Talks about the king or the line of David, which is at the Bible.
Yeah.
And then talks about the menorah and the temple.
Right.
In other words, priests, in other words, the Levi tribe and the Davidic tribe, or the Judah tribe.
Correct.
Together, which is only.
Yeah.
Which is only?
Yeshua.
Well,
because these are the two different, Judah and Levi, together. And that is only.
And that's the order of Melchizedek, the priest and the king together, because the kings are Judah and the priests are Levites. You're not coming back.
So this is real fact and only the imaginary prophecy.
Right.
Because the two, as I mean, everyone listening to Zechariah would know, the two don't come together.
I would like to look at that more closely. So let's go to Zechariah 4, just our last 7-8 minutes. So this is one thing we haven't talked about. So we're going to talk about this in relation to the lampstand. So we haven't talked about that yet in Numbers. So that's the beginning of Numbers 8. And that's the very obvious connection. Right, you have in Numbers 8, you have the, you know, starts with the lampstand, and in Zechariah 4:2, it says, "What do you see?" "I see a lampstand." Right? There are lots of other connections, but so what? I'm going to ask you what you think that the lampstand stands for, or what it's about, knowing that there is no agreement or consensus on it, and that no one actually like knows for sure. But yeah, either lampstand. I mean, it's debated, right? Like, I mean, everything's debated in the scholarly world. But in particular, it's hard to know. It's never said. The lampstand means X, right? That's never said. So a lot of it has to be some sort of conjecture. Right, so there are seven lampstands in Revelation that do stand for the seven churches. So that is clear. It's
also the seven fold Spirit of God that's in Isaiah 11.
Right, so then there's the Spirit, right? I think kind of these two together make sense.
There's also something which always echoes through it, which is made of solid gold.
It's made of solid gold. It's also in the shape of a tree, which a lot of people will say is like the tree of life. It shines forth, right? Gives light. So there's a lot of
symbolism.
Yeah. Potential ideas.
It's Jesus, the spirit of wisdom.
Isaiah 11. Yeah, so I think that, okay, well, let's look at this passage. So, so Zechariah doesn't really know what's going on, right? He asks what these things are. He doesn't know. And then in verses 8 and 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. So, as was pointed out, Zerubbabel is in the line of David. Joshua is in the line of the Levites. So, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house.
Zerubbabel is what? Is in the line of David.
So, yeah, he is the you know, next Davidic ruler. That's, you know, his kind of...
he would have been king if they were allowed to have...
Exactly, exactly. Exactly. And then Joshua is, you know, the high priest. And you actually see this, Joshua as the high priest, in the previous chapter. So in verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. So this house is the temple, right? His hands shall also complete it. So it says that the Zerubbabel has started the project of building the temple, and he's going to finish it. Then you know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you. Whoever has despised the day of small things shall rejoice and shall see the plumb line in the hand of Zerubbabel, which, I'm not really sure what that means. For reasons in Hebrew, no one knows what that means.
What do you say anyway?
Let's keep going. We only have a couple minutes. In 11... Then I said to him, "What are these two olive trees on the right and left of the lampstand?" And a second time I answered and said to him, "What are these two branches of the olive trees which are beside the two golden pipes from which the golden oil is poured out?" He said to me, "Do you not know what these are?" I said, "No, my Lord." Then he said, "These are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth." So who are these people? The two olive trees. What'd you say? Yeah, exactly. Joshua and Zerubbabel. So we see, what are they doing? What are the olive trees doing?
Pouring oil.
Right.
Which is the house.
So this is interesting, right?
Say it again. What are they doing?
So we have olive trees. So how is the lampstand lit in the tabernacle?
Right.
You pour olive oil in it, right? And it's continually lit. It's supposed to never go out. What has happened prior to this?
It goes out every so often.
Well, it went out. The temple was destroyed, right? It went out. Right? So this was the problem, right? The temple was destroyed. The lampstand is out. The promise here is that there's the lampstand is going to be rebuilt. The tabernacle is going to be rebuilt. And now it's going to have flowing to it a continual stream of oil. Which means what? It'll never go out. Right? This is the point. So God is going to reestablish his kingdom, right, in such a way that it never ends. Right, that's
the root of all men.
In Hebrew?
Right. Because Joshua is the Lord of our salvation.
Right. It's Jesus. I'm not sure. But I'll write it down and get back to you again. Balel is confusion.
It's Zad Babel, isn't it? Or Zad Babel.
Well,
in the Tower of Babel?
Yeah, but the Babel is actually... It's actually... So this is different topic completely, but Babel comes from the Akkadian root Bab Elim, which means the gate of the gods. So Babel. So there's in Genesis 11, right? The point of the Tower of Babel is that the evil starts with Babel, right? That they think that they call themselves the gate of the gods, but in actuality, you know, evil has started there, and that's where God confused the languages, which is actually from a different root, Balel. And it's clear. So that's a little aside.
This is Zar Babel. Zar is a foreigner.
Zar is stranger.
Stranger or foreigner too.
Yeah.
Evil. Evil.
The one son of Babel.
Okay.
Or the winner of Babel. In the sense of being exiled from Babel. The name is not Evil, but fearing Babylon.
Some of these words you can't get a derived Hebrew meaning from them because they were used in, they were names given to people when they were in exile in Babylon. Babylon or Persia.
Right.
It says they have had a Babylonian town name because it's interaction with Babylonian court.
Yeah.
So all kinds of names you're saying that.
So you can ask me actual questions.
Yeah.
So this is the line saying, the line to me by pouring oil, and it's Jesus into this land of land, which will never go.
Yeah, so who is Jesus? Where is Jesus?
He's come from the line of Zerubbabel.
Come from what?
From Zerubbabel, the line of you.
Right. Yes. So you're right. I think what's going on here is, well, it's obviously messianic, right? You know, it says at the end in verse 14, then these are the two anointed ones who stand by the Lord of the whole earth. And there's difficulty in the Hebrew there, but it seems clear, right? Anointed one, Messiah, right? And the oil, right? I mean, these are all very, very messianic ideas. What is obviously interesting is it seems like there are two Messiahs, right? There's a priest Messiah and there's a king Messiah, right? This is, you know, it was actually in the first century, in Jesus' time, was a very, I mean, it wasn't an unheard of idea to have multiple messiahs. And even in, you know, the scriptures, right? Yeah. I mean, even in the scriptures, what does messiah mean? It means anointed, right? And so you had lots of people that were anointed, things were anointed. If we say that the lampstand, at the very least, there's a connection, and we'll just end with this. There's a connection between the lampstand and the presence of God, right? So the idea of the tabernacle is that's where God dwelt. There was constantly bread there. The light was always on, right? It showed that God was there, right? He was at home, right? The light was never out. And he always had food, right? The showbread. I mean, that's the picture that we get. So here we have, from the tribe of Levi and from the tribe of Judah, we have a continual lighting of the lampstand, which means that God's presence will never leave, right? That's the big promise, right? That God, when he establishes, you know, this new thing that he's doing, it won't go out. So obviously, from a, you know, first century Jewish perspective, right, when the temple, right, is destroyed, you're thinking, wow, you know, there are, like, what am I going to do with a passage like Zechariah 4, right? I mean, this would have been very, very difficult for them to understand. You know, and even the Davidic priesthood, right? You know, it will be an everlasting kingdom. There were lots of promises that, it won't end, right? So there, it would have been, it still is very difficult to know, you know, what exactly is going on. At the very least, right, the language is picked up in Revelation, and it seems clear that in some sense, God will dwell with his people again, right? Not in some sense, that is just absolute. But, and in some sense, the lampstand, you know, is still burning, right? It's burning in, you know, the people of God, right? The Spirit hasn't left. You know, the tabernacle isn't abandoned, right? Right. So this doesn't answer any question about, you know, whether there will be a physical new temple and all that stuff, right? I'm just, like, leaving that aside. I think you can put that in or not, you know, and it doesn't actually change the picture that we have here. That in a very real way, God's promise is that he will always dwell with his people. And tomorrow we're celebrating Pentecost, and that is the fulfillment of that promise.
Amen. But what is interesting, what you said, really struck me. At the time, in AD 67, when the second temple was destroyed, what a crisis of faith. And some, those who knew Yeshua, had already met Yeshua and went on and became the church, the believers, whatever you want to call it. They can hang on, and they get Revelation, and they get the book of Acts, and we begin to see what happens. But then there's a great mass of Jewish people who were still stuck with it.
Yeah.
So rather than saying God is no good, which they could have done, thank God they didn't, they create a system.
Right.
You know, we've got to remember the temple, we've got to celebrate Pesach in this way, and Shabbat in this way, and we've got to have bread, and we've got to have wine, and so on. So you get a whole sort of system of various strands and whatever.
The two offices of king and priest are joined into one in chapter 6, Zechariah 6. He says, "Behold, my servant, whose name is the branch, and he shall build the temple of the Lord." It says, "He shall sit and rule on his throne, so he shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both."
So, but that's Isaiah, right?
No, that's Zechariah 6.
Zechariah, okay, Zechariah, doesn't matter. But what I'm simply saying is, that didn't, in real time, in AD 67, that didn't happen. It's a little bit like how I felt when we took all the Jews out of Gush Katif 15 years ago, where it's written, "My people, once you're in the back of the land, you will never again be uprooted, says the Lord." That's the end of Amos. And it was very hard for me to hang on and say, God is still faithful to his word. And all I'm saying, that's one little tiny business, one minute modern thing. But how did they feel in AD 67, and then when they were all sent into slavery with the Bar Kokhba thing and so on? It was very, very hard to hang on.
Well, in those days they were in rebellion against God.
Well, we're all in rebellion against God, and
there had to be two exiles anyway. That's in Isaiah.
Yeah, so I think we'll end with that. Yep. Shabbat Shalom.
Listen, I'll take a picture.